This study in the New Testament book of Acts is offered for the edification of all students of God's Word by spiritandtruth.org. Hi, I'm Tony Garland, and I'll be your instructor during this study. It's my prayer that our time together will deepen your understanding of the Bible and allow you to gain a greater appreciation for the unique nature of the Church, the body of Christ. The ultimate goal of our study of the book of Acts is to draw closer in our relationship with God's Son, Jesus Christ. Now let's begin our time of study in this important and often misunderstood book of the Bible. Well, we're going to the book of Acts, chapter 18, Lord willing. And we're going to look at the first 11 verses of Acts chapter 18. And just to remember the context in the book of Acts, since it's been a while, Paul, Silas, Timothy, and Luke are on a trip, which will become known as Paul's second missionary journey. And Paul had left the others in Berea, and he had sailed south in Greece to Athens. And he'd preached there in a synagogue, then in the marketplace, then he was at Mars Hill of Areopagus. And he preached there about the nature of God, the nature of man, and Jesus and the resurrection. And in today's passage, we'll find him leaving Athens and traveling about 50 miles west to Corinth. And when he gets there, he heads for where do you think he's going to go? The synagogue. Sure enough, that's what he does. So picking it up at verse 1 of Acts chapter 18. After these things, Paul departed from Athens and went to Corinth. And he found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to depart from Rome. And he came to them. So, because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for by occupation they were tent makers. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded both Jews and Greeks. When Silas and Timothy had come from Macedonia, Paul was compelled by the Spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus is the Christ. But when they opposed him and blasphemed, he shook his garments and said to them, "Your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." Verse 7. And he departed from there and entered the house of a certain man named Justus, one who worshipped God, whose house was next door to the synagogue. Then Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his household. There was trouble there. And many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed and were baptized. Now the Lord spoke to Paul in the night by a vision, "Do not be afraid, but speak, and do not keep silent. For I am with you, and no one will attack you to hurt you, for I have many people in this city." And he continued there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. Well, there's a lot in this passage, and I'm hoping today to focus on two different aspects that kind of leapt out to me as I was looking at this passage. The first one is this phrase, depending on your translation. In mine, it says compelled, that Paul was compelled by the Spirit in verse 5. And this is one of those places where there's a variation in the manuscripts that are used in the Greek manuscripts for behind different translations. And so depending on your translation, it might say he's compelled or pressed in the Spirit, or it might say he was devoted to the Word or absorbed with the Word or occupied with the message. And this gets back to two main families of manuscripts, one of which is behind most of the modern translations. And that represents 6.1%, according to the statistics I have here, 6.1% of the manuscripts that have the word "word" in there. And the other ones, the 93.9%, have the word "spirit" in there. So depending, he's either compelled by the Spirit or devoted to the Word. And that one word makes a difference in how you see this particular phrase. And I'm not really going to get into all the different issues that get into how to decide and look at these manuscripts, but just to say that the main difference in how these translations work, so mine is a New King James, which kind of follows in the line of the King James, and the people who translated that prefer the majority witness, the majority of manuscripts. And then behind other translations like the NASB, the HCSB, and the NIV, they take a different approach, which is they say, well, there's a few older manuscripts, and we're going to go with the older ones because we think the older ones are more likely to be the best. But it turns out it's kind of complicated when you start looking at this, because the older ones are in Egypt, where manuscripts are preserved better, right, because it's dry. So, and then there's this other issue too, that often when they copy manuscripts, they would destroy the original. So, you know, so there's a lot to it. Just mention that. So when you look at your translations and you'll see in some little footnote, and it'll say it's this or that, that's what it's getting at, this whole area of what they call textual criticism. It's not like they're criticizing the text, they're looking at different manuscripts and trying to figure out, you know, which was the original there. But I'm going with the idea that he's compelled in the spirit, and even if that isn't the phrase exactly here, the concept is definitely in Scripture. This word behind compelled, Paul was compelled, is a word that has this meaning to experience great psychological pressure and anxiety. So Paul experienced great psychological pressure and anxiety. And it's used in the Scripture in a number of passages. It describes the fear that seized people when they saw or heard how Jesus cast out the legion of demons into the pigs, right? Jesus cast out this legion into the pigs, and they ran down the hillside and perished in the water, remember? And when the people who weren't there to see it heard about what took place, they were seized with fear. And that word seized is this compelled. It's this idea of being influenced by a strong impulse. It also describes the way that the multitude thronged and pressed upon Jesus during his ministry. So this is pressed upon idea. Also, it's the word that Jesus used to say that he was distressed until his work on the cross was accomplished. Just this knowing that there was this thing he needed to accomplish, and he was pressed and distressed about that. It also was used in places to describe how sick Peter's mother-in-law felt. So it's got a kind of a wide range of things, but the idea is here that it's a passive voice, and it describes the pressure of or influence of an external agent upon Paul. So Paul was compelled. And if we look at this idea of being compelled by the Spirit, we find this theme in other parts of Scripture. The idea that as believers and as those who follow Christ, that God actually can motivate us and put upon our heart a compulsion to speak his truth in situations where maybe we wouldn't necessarily otherwise. David mentions it in Psalm 39. He said, I will guard my ways lest I sin with my tongue. I will restrain my mouth with a muzzle while the wicked are before me. I was mute with silence. I held my peace even from good. And my sorrow was stirred up. My heart was hot within me. While I was musing, the fire burned. Then I spoke with my tongue. So here, on his own initiative, David preferred to keep silent. Have you ever been in that situation where you preferred to keep silent? But David, in the end, was unable to keep his mouth shut. We see the same sort of thing with Jeremiah. Jeremiah being the prophet during the impending fall of the southern kingdom of Israel. Remember, Israel split into the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. And so the southern kingdom is in the process of falling under Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar's rule. And it's a time of judgment that God is speaking judgment to the people. And Jeremiah was the tool that God used in Jerusalem to speak judgment. And of course, he had a pretty rough experience because of that. People didn't want to hear what he had to say. And you can imagine that after a period of time of delivering this unwanted news, that you kind of come to the place where you really don't want to say much. And so in Jeremiah 6, we read these words. This is, part of it is Jeremiah, and some of it is God speaking through Jeremiah. To whom shall I speak and give warning that they may hear? Indeed, their ear is uncircumcised, they cannot give heed. Behold, the word of the Lord is a reproach to them. They have no delight in it. Therefore, I'm full of the fury of the Lord. I'm weary of holding it in. I will pour it out on the children outside and on the assembly of young men together. For even the husband shall be taken with the wife, the aged with him who is full of days. And their houses shall be turned over to other, fields and wives together. For I'll stretch out my hand against the inhabitants of the land, says the Lord. So there's the message Jeremiah has. It's not an uplifting, always encouraging message. The word of the Lord is a reproach. And so as believers, when we're in a circumstance like Jeremiah, it's a similar thing. We often are called to speak into a situation, a message that is not going to be accepted in a way that's all fun and games. Jeremiah was reproached by his listeners for speaking what the crowd didn't want to hear. And he grew weary of trying to restrain what God had laid on his heart. And so one of the things we find when we look at the list of fruit of the Spirit, we don't find political correctness as one of the fruit of the Spirit. And we see this come again in Jeremiah chapter 20. When I spoke, I cried out, I shouted, violence and plunder, because the word of the Lord has made to me a reproach and a derision daily. So notice, because of the word of the Lord, Jeremiah was made a reproach and a derision. But then I said, I will not make mention of him, nor speak any more in his name. That's the simple way to solve the problem, right? People don't want to hear the truth of God. It's just easier just not to say anything. But Jeremiah says, but his word was in my heart like a burning fire, shut up in my bones. I was weary of holding it back, and I could not. Jeremiah was compelled. He was tired of being opposed and derided, and he decided, I'm going to throw in the towel. But ultimately, like David, he was unable to hold back. He was compelled by the Spirit of God within, and he says, I could not. And Paul mentioned this also later in the book of Corinthians when he's writing to this church that would come out of the very place he was compelled right now to speak in, Corinth. He says, if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of, for necessity is laid upon me. Woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. For if I do this willingly, I have a reward. But if against my will, I have been entrusted with a stewardship. Notice he says necessity is laid upon him. It's not like his choice and his first thing that he wants to run around and do. And he says, woe is me if I don't. He understands he could decide not to, but it's not going to be a pleasant place. He's not going to be able to live with himself. And he says if he does it against his will, the inference is there's times when Paul did it in obedience and compulsion that it wasn't his preference. But he understood he'd been entrusted with a stewardship. And he knew, you know, some dumb donkey has to speak here. May as well be me. And so Paul had at least two motivations. He had this compulsion to fulfill his calling and also a recognition that he had this responsibility from God. So this gets back today in our own walk with the Lord. How is God using us? You know, we tend to think about the real visible people in ministry being called. But we're all called by God in our settings, various settings He has us in. And so the question then is, what are you going to do with what you know? And when God puts you in a situation where His truth is supposed to find entry, where is it going to come from? And are you going to be able to keep your mouth shut? Are you going to be compelled to speak God's truth in the midst of a God-rejecting world? That's the question that each of us has to deal with and wrestle with. And one of the things I wanted to mention here is not to make the mistake of evaluating your call by God based on your willingness or eagerness. It's not about whether you're willing or eager. It's about whether you can resist. The question isn't, am I willing, but am I able to resist the unction of the Spirit? So, if you look at Scripture, who would dare compare themselves to the greatness of Moses, right? And of course, yet we know, when we look at Moses, he expressed this reluctance to do what God had asked him to do. Of course, in Exodus 3, when God wants him to go back to Egypt and deliver the children of Israel, Moses says, "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and that I should bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? Who am I? I'm just a layperson," which isn't a biblical term, but who am I? And then later on, when God's still giving him instructions, he says, "Oh, my Lord, I'm not eloquent. Neither before nor since you have spoken to your servant, but I am slow of speech and slow of tongue." And then God responds, "Well, who makes man's mouth? Who makes the mute, the deaf, the seeing, or the blind? Have not I?" In other words, if I have put it on your heart, who was it that created your mouth? Who is it that's going to give you the words? Isn't it me? So if you're called by God or, you know, pressed by God in a situation, reluctance and excuses won't prevail. In fact, I would go as far as to say it's safer if you're reluctant. Because if you're ready to run out ahead of God, who knows what kind of trouble you're going to cause. But when you're reluctant and you're pressed and squeezed, and you end up having to squeak, chances are a lot better that it's God that's squeaking. And this is something that even Martin Lloyd-Jones, who's a famous preacher from England in a previous generation, he made this observation. He said, "Indeed, it seems to be the case that the greater the preacher, the more hesitant he has generally been to preach. Oftentimes, such men have had to be persuaded by ministers and elders and others to do this. They so shrank from the dread responsibility." I think we've all experienced this at some level as Christians. As we continue in our walk with Christ, as we learn more about the Scriptures, as we are conformed more into His image, we're placed into these situations where you can tell that God, His truth needs to come out into the situation. And yet, it's a place that's uncomfortable. It's a place where we want to kind of slouch down in our chair. It's a place where we want to kind of step back, but God is pushing us to speak into the situation. And the question isn't so much whether you have the message, but whether the message has you. And so that's one of the things I see in this passage that I think is something that you will deal with all through your Christian walk. And hopefully as you mature in Christ, you will become more comfortable with knowing when and where and how to speak and not evaluating whether God can use you based on your reluctance. In fact, as I mentioned, reluctance is often a good sign. The second area I see in this passage, which is also a difficult one, is our responsibility in evangelism. Paul understood the limits of his responsibility in evangelism. Like us, Paul desired to see others saved. He desired to see those people in the synagogue come to know Jesus Christ. And he understood, as he wrote in 2 Corinthians, that he had this ministry of reconciliation. He says in 2 Corinthians 5, "All things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation." That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. So God has committed to us the word of reconciliation. We're the primary means by which God wants to reconcile people to himself. So reconcile, what's that about? Well, reconcile is about restoring relationships. And it presumes if we're supposed to help restore relationships, that there is a fractured relationship. And of course, we know from the Bible that man has fallen. And he begins life as an enemy. A sea anemone. Yeah. He begins life as an enemy at enmity with God. And so, our message is how to restore that, reconcile God and man. And our desire is that every individual would come to know God, as Paul expressed about his fellow Jews, right, in Romans 9. Paul says, I tell the truth in Christ, I'm not lying, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit, notice the Spirit's involved, that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites. That's the motive there, the evangelistic motive. Paul was speaking about the nation, the Jews, but it also occurs on a lot of different levels, individual levels, and of course for us, the big one is family. We have heartache over our family. And so there's this issue where we want to see our family saved. And we want to make it happen. But when we look at other things that Jesus taught, we find the reality that Jesus taught that there will be a separation within the family over salvation. In Matthew 10, verse 21, brother will deliver a brother to death. Not only will there be separation over who is Jesus and how, you know, the relationship of God, but there's going to be situations in history where it becomes so intense that differences in view over this will end up causing brother to betray brother. Also says a father, his child. Notice that in these cases, how close is a brother? I mean, you think of your brother, right? How close is a brother? How close is a father and child, children and parents? And yet this passage says that there's going to be a division. A division. And this is one of the most difficult things as a Christian, because outside of the family of God, for many of us, the closest relationship we have is our family. And so here is this separation. He says, father and his child and children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death, and you will be hated by all for my name's sake. But he who endures to the end will be saved. So there's this difficult passage. In spite of our best intention and heartfelt desire, God says there will be situations where two individuals within the same family will wind up on different sides of God. And it's all about this guy, Jesus. So when Mary and Joseph bring the baby Jesus to the temple, this man Simeon's there, and he prophesies over Jesus. And he says, behold, this child is destined for the fall and rising of many in Israel, for a sign which will be spoken against. Luke chapter 2. So inside the family, some will fall, some will rise. We don't know how that's going to shake out during this lifetime. We pray, we intercede, we look for opportunities to share the truth, but we just don't know. We don't know when we come to the end, when that person's time comes to the end. We don't know where they're going to be. And we can't make it happen. That's one of the very difficult things. This fall and rising in response to Jesus, it'll divide on every level. It's going to divide between rich and poor. It's going to divide between young and old. It's going to divide between male and female, between parent and child, between brother and sister. Jesus is the great divider. And it's a fundamental truth of God that there is going to be a division. He will be spoken against. Those who speak against and hold that line, they are going to fall. And of course, the most painful place of all within the family where this can happen is within marriage itself. Your closest companion of decades and decades may not find heaven. And of course, Paul mentions this in 1 Corinthians again. How do you know, O wife, whether you will save your husband? How do you know, O husband, whether you will save your wife? You don't. It happens. There's one there. Here's one. It happens. But you don't know. The closest relationship in this life may be unalterably torn asunder at death over the issue of who is Jesus and what's my responsibility before him. And that's the difficulty. In families, in marriages, we develop these incredibly close bonds. And yet, ultimately before God, we're individuals. We're each an individual. And there's a dichotomy there. There's a tension there because God wants us to experience deep relationship. God's all about relationship. And yet, ultimately, when we stand before God, we're on our own. Each person is on their own. I might want to do everything possible to save a person, but I can't. And Paul saw this. He says in verse 6, your blood be upon your own heads. That sounds like a harsh thing to say. But he understood that he wasn't responsible for their rejection. He was responsible for communicating God's truth in a way where he doesn't hold things back. But there is a boundary to his responsibility. He can reach out from the lifeboat, but he can't make the person grab his hand who's in the water. And we see this at the resurrection of non-believers. Each person will stand alone in judgment before God. And so there's this, like I said, this tension. There's this relational side of man. Relation with fellow man, relation with wife, relation with family, relation with children. And then there's this situation where when it comes to judgment, we are isolated. We are on our own. Our own individual relationship with God, whether we come to faith or not, has no bearing on other people. Yes, if we come to know Christ, obviously we're going to bless our children, we're going to influence them, and God can use that. But ultimately, we cannot make one of our children come to faith. And so there's this individual culpability. Every person who ever lived will rise as an individual in one of two resurrections, either the resurrection of life for the just, leading to heaven, or the resurrection of condemnation for the unjust, leading to hell. We see this when we look at this fearful passage concerning the great white throne judgment in Revelation 20. And this is one of the most, I think, one of the most frightening passages in all Scripture. Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, whose face the earth and heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. What does that mean? The earth and the heaven fled away from his face. Wow. I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one, according to his works. Notice that phrase. Each individual. Nobody's going to answer for the actions of another. There's a sobering aloneness in this judgment. There's no appeal to any fraternity, organization, or human relationship. Each one will stand before God. And there's a sense in that of intimidating aloneness. And in particular, there's no way for one individual to mitigate the wrath of God on another individual's behalf. The only person who could do that did that. His name is Jesus. But for the rest of it, there's nobody who can pay the cost of redemption. Only one did, Jesus. In Psalm 49, it says, "No one can by any means redeem his brother, nor give to God a ransom for him. For the redemption of their souls is costly." We don't have a big enough wallet to redeem our father, our mother, our child. This separation over Jesus at death is comprehensive, immutable, and final. For those who wind up with family members on the wrong side of God, this is an ongoing and difficult burden while they remain alive. How many are in that camp? I bet you everybody here in the family's got to have a hand up. It would be rare not to. This is an ongoing and difficult burden. While they remain alive, we intercede, we intercede, we intercede. And it's a potential existential crisis at their death. Are we going to be able to handle it? I mean, I didn't pick this passage, Greg. But there you are with your brother this week, right? So are we going to be able to handle it? When we're in a situation, we don't know how they're going to wind up. So where do we turn to handle that angst? Well, we turn to the Scriptures, right? And the partial answer is found in the words of Paul in this passage, "I am clean." Paul also mentioned this when he visited the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20. This idea of we have a responsibility, but there is a boundary. There's an edge to our responsibility beyond which we can't go. He says, "Indeed, now I know that you all among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God will see my face no more. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I'm innocent of the blood of all men. Because, or for, I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God." So he understood that his responsibility was to declare the counsel of God. Beyond that, he couldn't own anything beyond that. He had to let it go. He had met his responsibility, communicating the truth as the opportunity presents itself. And that's what we want to be too. We want to make sure we've met our responsibility, not because we want to be off the hook, but we want to be able to rest in Christ knowing He owns the results. We don't. These people that rejected the message in the synagogue at Corinth, they were responsible for their own rejection. Paul wasn't. So we're called to give a testimony, a witness to the reality and goodness of God by how we live and through what we say. But we can't control how that testimony is received. And in the wisdom and design of God, we can't answer for anyone else. And we know that God is a good God, and He designed it that way. And we have to learn to rest in that. We have to embrace this truth and find peace in it. Any other stance puts us in the role of trying to play God. Our responsibility ends with the presentation of the truth. Father, I thank you for this truth from Paul. It's a difficult one. All of us are struggling with family members. Sometimes it's a husband, sometimes it's a wife. Sometimes it's sons and daughters, or brothers and sisters, or nieces and nephews. Grandfathers, grandmothers, it runs the full gamut. And there's times where we many of us pray every day on these issues, several times a day often, and there's a sense in which it becomes routine and we can grow weary, but at the same time, Father, the stakes are so high. And those of us who have lost mothers and fathers and have seen situations that things didn't work the way we had prayed and hoped, Father, somehow we have to have peace with that. And this is how we have peace with that. We accept that you're in charge. We're not. We don't own the destiny of another. And we're just thankful enough that you've opened our own eyes and that we know you. Father, help us with those situations. Guide us what to say, what not to say, how to deal with deaths when they come to our families. And we just give this all to you, Father, and ask you to lead us through it. In Jesus' name, amen.